According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, anarchy is a situation of confusion and wild behavior in which the people in a country, group, organization, etc., are not controlled by rules or laws. Authority, on the other hand, is the power to give orders or make decisions. And as I looked at, you know how the dictionary works, it'll give examples of different ways and different functions of a word. Basically, authority is oftentimes established by direct power, influence, expertise, or skill. Okay? So bear that in mind as we look at Jesus interacting with some of the established authorities of his day. The first question has to do with this story. Jesus returns to the temple the day after he just kicked everyone out, right? You remember, he got all mad, he turned over the tables and rushed everyone out. Well, he comes back the next day, and everyone's wondering what is going to happen. So in verse 27, it says, "They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?'" Now, understand here that the Pharisees and the teachers, these guys actually are God-ordained authorities, okay? In the Israelite community, we know that God chose the nation of Israel, and among the nation of Israel, God chose the Levites to actually be priests and intercessors. They're the liaisons between culture and God. So they legitimately do have some authority. And this is kind of the question of, is Jesus really God, or is he just another guy, okay? Because if Jesus is God, the Pharisees are supposedly submitted to God, okay? And that puts Jesus above them. But if Jesus is just a charlatan, then he's just a guy, and that's a real problem if he's starting to get a following. So these guys do have a legitimate question here. By what authority are you doing these things? However, we also know from the context that there's another subplot going on. They don't believe that Jesus is God, and therefore they think they have authority over him, but they're also jealous, right? And Jesus knows that. So Jesus answers them with another question. He says, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" Okay? So here, the Pharisees are faced with another difficult choice. They discuss it among themselves, in fact, and they say, well, if we say from heaven, if they say that Jesus was baptized by John and John was from heaven, then that's acknowledging that Jesus was really confirmed by God as being God. And that puts the Pharisees under Jesus. So they don't want to answer it's from heaven, right? Otherwise they're giving up their authority. They also don't want to say it's from men because they fear the people. Everyone knew that John was a prophet. All the people considered him to really be a prophet. All the people really considered him to be confirmed by God. And so if they say that it was from men, they're undoing John's work. So they're stuck. They're stuck now too. They can't say from heaven and they can't say from men. So instead they say, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And Jesus was just pointing out to them, look, you already know this answer. All right? I have been confirmed by God. I'm here on God's authority. You should be listening to me. You won't admit that because you're jealous of the effect that I'm having. To make another point, Jesus then tells a story, all right, about a man who planted a vineyard. This is in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 12. And he says, a man planted a vineyard, okay? He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. All right, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our own eyes. Okay, so this is an interesting transition as well. Authority, remember? It's based on power, influence, skill, and expertise. And those things come in varying degrees for each person that we meet in the world. But when we're talking about God Almighty, his stats are 100% across the board. There's no one who has more expertise, no one who has more skill, no one who has more power, and no one who has more influence. If your authority comes or is given to you by God, he is the highest authority. That's the end. That's the end of the discussion, right? Jesus knows this. So God's is the ultimate authority, and his word is the strongest foundation. When we take God's word as our defense, when we use God's word to make our point, what higher authority is there to appeal to? And the Pharisees, of course, knew this as well. So Jesus tells this parable, and then he quotes scripture. That verse that he quotes, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. That's in Psalm 118, okay? And that's a scripture that the Pharisees are familiar with, all right? And this is the really, really interesting point. He's saying, listen, the kingdom of God was given to you. We rented this out to you guys, but you didn't do what we told you to do with it. You are not serving God. You've taken it for yourself. And at that point, what do you think? Do you think the owner of the vineyard is dependent on you? He's not. He'll take it away from you and give it to other people who will produce fruit in keeping with what he wants, okay? It's that idea. If you guys were building a skyscraper and you got the best contractors ever, they could build the best structures in the entire world, and you said, good, I now have the best people to do what I'm asking them to do, and you give them the blueprints, and they say, well, we don't want to build those blueprints. We're going to build whatever we want. You're going to take your business elsewhere. I'm not looking for, your credentials don't make me subject to you. I'm going to look for people who are going to do what I ask you to do. And so that's the point that Jesus is making here. When you serve God, your authority comes from obedience rather than your credentials. Okay? These Pharisees and the teachers of the law assumed that just because they'd been ordained by God, they had the run of the place. They only had their authority as long as they were going to serve God the way that he wanted it to be done. When they opposed that, that's where that picture comes from. The stone that you've rejected has now become the capstone. Okay? And we know that that was communicated rightly because then the very next verse says, then they, who are the Pharisees now, looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So that's the point. Authority here. Jesus appeals to the highest authority and says, listen, if you guys are opposed to God and his purposes and his plans, then my authority trumps yours. Okay? All right, next is a very, very famous, I love this one. It's a trick question that they tried to get to catch Jesus. It says, later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. So laying a trap for him. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? This is a fascinating question. It's a trick question, right? You guys all familiar with trick questions? I give you an option of two answers, and both answers get where I'm trying to go. Jesus is wrong if he says yes, and he's wrong if he says no. Why is he wrong if he says yes? The Jews are expecting a savior, a Messiah, who will come. Remember, they're now oppressed by the Roman Empire, and they're not supposed to be. And they're expecting a Messiah who's going to come and establish a kingdom, right? So Jesus is supposed to come and beat Caesar and establish his own kingdom and rule from that. But if he's going to pay taxes to Caesar, he's putting himself under Caesar. So If he says yes, then that's the implication. What? You're subjecting yourself to Caesar? Then you're no Messiah. You can't be God, and that means we should get rid of you. We don't have to listen to you. You're no one that we're looking for. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's an insurrectionist, right? He's starting a revolt. He's starting to oppose Caesar. And remember, they're jealous. They want to get rid of Jesus. They just want him out of the spotlight so that the spotlight can return to them. That's part of their jealousy. And so if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then they can tell on him. We're telling Caesar on you, right? And then they can still get rid of Jesus. You know, they can get him on legal terms. The Romans would come against Jesus. The assumption there that they're making if Jesus says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, is that Jesus' authority is set against Caesar. If you say, don't respect Caesar, don't follow Caesar, then you are advancing against him. You're opposing him. Okay? So what do you do with a trick question? Jesus knows. And Jesus answers the heart and not the question. Okay? The next verse says, but Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, what do you say?
Caesar's.
Yeah. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. What this means is yes and no. He answers both questions at once. Yes, he says, God created authority. Therefore, I submit to it. In this case, what that means is we should pay taxes. But before you say that I'm too not powerful, or before you say that I'm not powerful enough to bring in my kingdom, before you say that I'm fully submitted to Caesar, understand what I'm saying. I'm not inferior to Caesar. My authority is above his. But the point, and this is a really interesting point by Jesus, is that our authorities are not in opposition, but they're in agreement. As I am here as a servant of God, I am under Caesar. But as the Son of God, Caesar is under me. Okay? So it's not this issue of here's Caesar's authority and here's my authority and we're going to fight it out to decide whose authority. Here's Caesar, here's me. Caesar follows me. And as I honor Caesar's authority, I also honor my own authority. You understand? So does that make sense? You guys follow? So Jesus is saying, I'm submitted to God, but my authority is still above all. And then it records, they were amazed at him. Right? That kind of answer, just a few words there, cuts through the entire facade. Okay. About the resurrection, then we move on after this. The Sadducees, they're a group of religious leaders who say there is no resurrection. They came to Jesus and they said, Teacher, they said Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. So the second brother had to marry the widow. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Okay, do we follow the story? No kids. All seven married this woman. None provided an heir. They all died. And what the Sadducees are saying is, well, obviously there can't be any afterlife. Because in the afterlife, we can't sort out this marriage problem. They were all married to her. Who's married to her in the resurrection, if there is a resurrection? And this is their proof that there is no resurrection. So this is somewhat human thinking. We thought up this really hard problem. There's no good answer. Therefore, your theology must be moot. Remember, God's word is the authority, right? And Jesus' response was this. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Ouch. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They're all three in there. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. You guys understand what he did right there? When God was talking to Moses, right, go all the way back to the Old Testament, and Moses is standing in front of the burning bush. You guys remember the chronology of Jesus? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died a long time before God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, right? Okay, if you didn't know that, you know it now. They'd been dead for a long time. These were the patriarchs, okay, these three. And they'd been dead for a long, long time. There were many generations between them and Moses. But when God is speaking to Moses, he's in the present tense. He's saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What he's pointing out to Moses is, you know these three men as dead people. I know them as being alive and well. I am the God of the living. I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus uses this as a proof to the Sadducees, listen, you're not studying the Bible. You're not clear on the word, but if you were familiar with the Bible, if you knew what it said, this is very, very clear here. There is a resurrection. And as for this hard problem, the reason that you're hung up on it is because you don't understand how heaven works. You don't understand what's moving on. And here again, Jesus speaks with authority. He tells them plainly what heaven will be like. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. It's spoken like someone who knows what heaven's going to be like. You know what I mean? And so there are all these claims. Jesus is making this point. I have authority. I do know the word. And he makes a claim back to Scripture as well. Okay, one more story here before we move on to the application of it. After this, now we catch this. These first three questions were somewhat in opposition to Jesus, right? By what authority, the Pharisees ask. And what they're trying to get to is, you don't have the authority, and you're taking authority away from us. We deserve it. Jesus says, no, I am the authority, so you're going to have to deal with it, right? The Pharisees say, well, are you under Caesar or are you not under Caesar? And Jesus says, I'm both. I am under Caesar and over Caesar, and there's not a problem here. And then this last question is, you know, you can't possibly be the Lord of eternity because people don't live after you die because we've just proven it. And Jesus says, no, you're wrong, and I'm still right. Right? These are oppositional. This last one is actually a conversation. It says, there's a teacher of the law who was listening to Jesus talk to the Sadducees. Here, and it says, he heard them debating, and it says, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Let's see. So on these two columns here that we have, we bounce back and forth. There's a teacher of the law, right? Same thing as the Pharisees before. He's God ordained. He does have authority. He's a teacher. He's asking Jesus, trying to qualify Jesus. He sees that Jesus has answered well. So he asks him this question about the greatest commandment. Now we jump over to the other side, and Jesus responds, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You guys follow that too? Of all the other commandments, if you just love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself, you've pretty much got the other commandments totally covered. You know what I mean? So this is Jesus' response. And then, where am I? Yes. The teacher says, touche. Essentially, his response is, well said, teacher. The man replied, you are right, in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Interesting response. Now, this is cool. This is a conversation going on between Jesus and this guy. They're not opposed to each other. They're just figuring each other out. You know, where do you fit? And I like this. The teacher understands his position. And he's looking at Jesus as a student, because pretty much everyone he meets is a student. And so he's qualifying Jesus and listening to Jesus and give his answer. And he says, "Well said. Well said, teacher. I want you guys to imagine, like, if you were a second grader and your teacher says, what is the sum of 2 plus 3? And you answer 5. And your teacher says, good job. Good job. That's really, that shows progress. You're really getting this. Nice job. That's appropriate, right? That would make sense. But if the second grader then says to the teacher, oh, thanks, teacher, you're doing a great job too. In a few years, I think you could really, you know, be in the forefront of your career. That wouldn't, what? Thank you, second grader. That's, I'm always looking for that kind of praise. That's exactly what happens here. He says, this teacher of the law says that to do these things is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now the script gets flipped, right? And it says, Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, and he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This is the second grader. This teacher of the law is looking at Jesus saying, hey, you're an up-and-comer. You're really learning. And Jesus just sticks this one thing in there to say, actually, I'm the authority, and you're doing all right. Which for this teacher of the law must have felt like, what? What? It's just another thing that Jesus stuck in there to say, listen, I know who I am. Okay? And this is really the incredible thing about Jesus. When Jesus was walking the face of the earth, right, there were 33 years where Jesus was alive, and in those years we were between the old covenant, which God had established with Abraham, and the new covenant that Jesus came in to fulfill all of those things. And for people who were alive in that day, what they understood the most was the Jewish old covenant traditional set of understanding. Jesus was overhauling that. But he just looked like a normal guy, right? And so there was just a ton of confusion, even among the disciples, right? The disciples didn't really come to understand it, all of them together, until Jesus either spoke to them directly after he was raised from the dead, or really more fully and completely until the day of Pentecost, which was, I think, Penta, right? That means 5. It's 50 days later after Jesus had ascended, or 50 days since the ascension or his resurrection? Resurrection. Anyway, so the point just being, there was a lot that was happening, and it was hard to understand the full context of it, you know? And we get the full context because we have this whole book canonized, right? But there was a lot that was new. So this teacher of the law, I just love this interaction. I don't think he's being uppity. I don't think he's being smug, saying, Jesus, here you are, here's me. He really is a teacher of the law. But Jesus is just pointing out, but I'm aware of who I am, and I'm not backing down from it either. I am the Son of God. I am part of the Godhead. So as much as I came here to serve, and as much as I am here just as a human being, and I'm going to give up my life, and I look like the lowliest of anybody, I am king overall. Pretty incredible. But I like that this was a friendly conversation. You know what I mean? Just cool. Okay, so for us, again, I just want to look at the definitions here again, just comparing anarchy and authority. Anarchy is marked as a situation of confusion and wild behavior. The reason that it is confused and wild and unpredictable is because there's no control. There are no laws, right? And authority is marked by the power to give those. It's the right to make decisions. So as we think about today, we're thinking about Jesus. Well, did Jesus only have authority in the 33 years that he walked on the earth? What does it mean for us? Okay? So, next slide, Natalie. Jesus created authority. You get this? The purpose of authority is to give order. Most of us, as we go through our normal days, we think authority is there to just oppress us, to crush us, to keep us in line, to be really strict. And all this authority is a really good thing. It's just there to maintain order. Leaders are supposed to be servants. That was God's original plan. We know that people are imperfect, that people abuse authority, those kind of things. We're going to get to that in a second. But if leaders and followers do their part well, keeping God's ultimate authority in mind, everything works very, very harmoniously. It's extremely beneficial. And authorities, the ones that put up with the stresses of making decisions and put up with the weight of responsibility, do a tremendous amount to ease the load for the people that are under them. They actually do a tremendous amount of benefit. Leaders have obvious responsibilities, right? A parent obviously has a lot to do to take care of a child who is underneath them, right? The child is so dependent, they need to do everything. It's obvious that leaders have responsibility. What's less obvious is that we, as followers, have responsibilities also. It is our job to submit. It is our opportunity to try and follow our leadership well enough that it's a joy for them to lead. Have you guys ever felt that? I remember a certain point in my life where I was just like, you know, I've given my parents enough of a hard time, I think, for my whole life. But there's this interesting point where it's just like, you know, if I was really trying to, I bet I could make their lives really fun. You know? If I was trying to be just a really, really good kid, just trying to honor them, trying to obey them, trying to maintain harmony, I bet it could be almost fun to be my parent. Wouldn't that be a neat thing if my parents were able to say, yeah, just a riot, trying to raise this kid because he does everything. I don't know, just a thought. Let's keep talking. Next slide. What about imperfect leaders? We know that leaders are not perfect. We know that this is a world. There's not a perfect person on this planet, right? I can pick my parents apart and say, well, they don't do this right or they don't do that right. We can find faults with our bosses. We can find faults with our teachers. We can find faults with our government leaders. And here's the thing. Ungodly leadership leads to a lot of people suffering. What that means for us is that each of us may suffer for other people doing things wrong. We're managing ourselves well enough, but if our leaders are doing a poor job, that's going to lead to consequences that fall on us even if we're doing our best. Certainly that's not right, right? We should fight for our rights, shouldn't we? Careful here. I want to jump all the way to just that verse there at the bottom. I kind of wish I would have put that next. 1 Peter 2:19 through 21 says this, "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And I just want to remind everyone, this kind of goes in conjunction with this idea. We all stand alone before God. And I remember a point in my life where I was out pacing one night, and I was just praying, and I was thinking to myself, and I was going over, I had been incredibly hurt, and I was very, very sure that I was in the right, and that these other people had wronged me, and I was sitting just mulling over this, just brooding, and talking to God about it, and I realized this idea that we're all going to stand alone before God, and God used it this way to communicate to me. I just imagined the situation that I was standing alone before God, and God said this, "Did you do what I asked you to do?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Why not?" And that was my chance. I knew as soon as I get a chance to talk to God myself, I'm going to tell him everything that he's missed. Here are my excuses. You didn't understand this. They did this, 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 and this. And because of that, I have every right to not do what you asked me to do. And I realized as I was thinking about that, that what's going to happen in that moment, if that's my plan to tell God my excuses, is he's going to say, I know it wasn't fair. And then what he's going to tell me is, and by the way, I'm going through this line of all the people that have ever lived, and I'm meeting with them one-on-one, and I want you to know about the people that wronged you, I'm going to talk to them about that. And they're not going to get away with it. I will represent you. I know that you were hurt. I know that you were wrong. And I will make sure that you get justice. But that is a conversation between me and them. My question to you is, did you do what I said? And I realized that if I ran into that moment, I would be toast. My entire basis for not doing what God said was that I deserved to not do what he said because I was wronged. But if God is going to administer justice, I don't have any excuses. God will see that I get justice. But that's between him and other people. Between me and him, I'm still not off the hook. Do you guys understand what I'm saying there? Our excuses don't matter. We got to follow God. That goes back to 2 Peter. Your leaders, if they're hurting you, they will have to answer for that alone before God Almighty. Leadership is a weight. Leadership is heavy. Leadership is important. And if your leaders are not doing a good job for you, they will not get away with that. But that is not your excuse to not follow them. You must follow God. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, you understand this is commendable before God. You get credit before God. You get gold stars, right? For submitting in spite of that. Just because, remember this, our immediate authorities are subject to God's greater authority. As we honor our immediate authorities, whether or not they deserve it, it also honors God's greater authority. We do God justice by submitting to our authorities just because they're our authorities. You follow? Okay, so that's that. We're going to talk about one exception here. But the last thing on this slide was the one appeal principle. I just want to share this with you quickly. This is one of the things I really, really appreciated about growing up with my dad. He told me this, and it was just so helpful. He said, he made sure that I understood that he was my authority, okay? But he's also a very humble man, and he knows that he's not always right all the time. And he said, if you have a doubt, if you have a question about why I'm asking you to do something or what I tell you to do, he says, you may question it one time. Okay? You can tell me your concern. You can explain it. You can tell me what you think I should do differently. And if I decide that you're right, we'll do it that way. He says, but if I decide that I want to do it my way, you've got to understand I'm your authority. And you submit to that. Okay? You understand what that does? That means I'm not trapped. I'm not subject to a tyrant or anything. I can voice my opinion, you know, and I can have a conversation, but there is protocol. I don't just get to not listen to authority whenever I feel like it. I need to work with authority to make sure that we're on the same page. Right? That is an example of godly leadership. When you run into someone who understands that they're leading not because they're powerful and not because they have a right to oppress you, but they're leading because God has given them that role, and they're submitted to God in leadership, you're going to find a lot more interaction. It's not oppressive. It's there to help you. It's there for order. It's there for harmony, and you'll really experience the blessings of that. So the one appeal principle as a follower just means that I don't have to sit there and be a slave. It means that I can also be thinking and interacting, but it keeps order. You understand? Okay. The one exception, this is the last thing. We can all imagine this. If two countries go to war, authority is being challenged, right? I am this country, I am that country, and one of us is better than the other. One of us is going to impose our will on the other. If this happens between your authority and God, if your immediate authority directly opposes God's greater authority, then we have a war. And you have to choose what side you're on, right? Now, if I'm living in Nazi Germany and Hitler is not forcing a genocide, I need to follow him. But if Hitler starts something that I know absolutely, concretely before God, this is not okay. If Hitler has stepped out of God's authority and is blatantly doing something wrong, then I need to understand God is my ultimate authority. I need to side with him, okay? So if immediate authorities directly oppose God's greater authority, you have to choose what side you're on. And in that case, it is advisable to stay under God's authority. All right? No one who opposes God wins. You can try. You're welcome to. It just doesn't work out, okay? But in this situation, we're talking about blatant sin and not just irresponsibility. You understand that difference? If your boss tells you to work really, really, really hard, and you know for a fact that he falls asleep at his desk for 8 hours a night, well, that's just irresponsible. That's hypocrisy. You should work hard. That's the point. Is it fair? Not really. Is it motivating? Definitely not. Is it sin? No. And this guy's your authority. Who knows how he got that role of authority? Who knows how he wound up in that job? That's between him and God. Your job is to follow him. If, however, your boss tells you that if anyone comes to work 3 minutes late, they should be dismembered, that's your cue. I'm not going to do that. Right? That's definitely, not his jurisdiction. Okay? Do you understand that? In all of this, the whole concept of authority is that it's there for order and it's there for harmony. And then when we see Jesus here at this really, really important crux in history, we also see that he understands his authority, not just as a teacher and not just as a prophet, but as the Son of God. You understand? And when we understand that Jesus is making claims to being on par with God himself, then he has every right to say and do what he wants. You understand? Right. So, the other, last thing, okay? Jesus came here the first time to be a servant and to make the way back to him. The second time he comes, he will come as a judge, and he has said that he will come again. Okay? So the second time the jig is up and all accounts are going to be balanced, that's when we all stand before God alone. Right? And the question is, have we yielded to his authority? Right? The Bible says that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way that I, as an imperfect person, can enter heaven and it will still be heaven. Because if sin somehow makes its way, even just a little bit of sin makes its way into heaven, it's not paradise anymore. If selfishness or arrogance exists in a place that's totally selfless and pure, it's not totally selfless and pure, right? The sin has to be dealt with. And that's the idea. Jesus has established himself as an authority. He's shown it to be true in his word, and when he comes back, he will come as the victor. He will establish a kingdom, and he's going to reign. And those who are not with him will be apart from him forever. So, that's the idea. He's able to make those strong claims because he is the authority. So, let's pray here, and let's close. Dear Jesus, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you for the fact, Jesus, you didn't have to come once to establish peace. You didn't have to do that. You could have judged us all. Lord, you could have sent us away from you for eternity. But just like 2 Peter was saying, you came and suffered for the wrongs of others, and you set an example for us when you did it. Lord, and the reason that you did it was because you don't desire, you don't look forward to, you don't anticipate judgment. Lord, you judge because you're just and you're fair. But what you desire is mercy and relationship and right standing, God. I thank you that you've established yourself, shown yourself to be an authority, God, that you've told us what your plan is, what you want to do. God, I just pray that we would, God, if we're not on the same page with you, if we haven't surrendered to your authority, or in those places that we haven't surrendered to your authority, I pray that we would. God, I pray that we would know you in relationship with you, God, and that we would be able to live with you in heaven. Thank you for what you've done, God. I just pray that you would bless the rest of this week. In Jesus' name.